Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this Lord's Day. We continue in the same verse that we began last Lord's Day, Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Daniel 11, 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. We began our consideration of this last section of Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45, last Lord's Day. We are going to continue to do so this Lord's Day. But we're confronted in Daniel 11, 36 with a reference to the king. Now, I'm not going to review all that was said about the king in the previous sermon. I invite you to go back and listen to the previous sermon. But we noted last time that there were basically four primary views of who this king might be. First view is that this king continues to be as previously in Daniel 11 to be Antiochus Epiphanes. We gave some reasons as to why that likely is not the case. A second view that we did not go into detail about, but nevertheless noted, was that some would understand the king here to be Nero, and if not Nero in particular, then one of the Roman Caesars, or all of them collectively, from Julius to Vespasian. The third view of this king is that the king is the papacy. And the fourth view, that the king is a yet future political world leader that will yet come upon the scene. Admittedly, there are descriptions of this king in these verses that may apply to any of these particular views that have been stated. And so it's not necessarily an open and close type of case, as if there is only evidence for one of these views and no evidence for the other three views. And that's why I'm being somewhat cautious in the way that I explain the view that I do believe is likely the most in accord with Scripture and with history. I have given some reasons in the previous sermon why I believe this king here is the papacy, and why other views seem to fall short biblically and historically of that description that we find in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 35. And as we continue to move through those verses, there will be more information that I will give, hopefully that will shed light on this question, and hopefully will also reveal some of the shortfalls of these other positions and why, again, it seems to me that the most reasonable position, the one most in agreement with Scripture and history, is the papacy. As I said last week, sound biblical scholars, past and present, will disagree among themselves over this question. So let us seek in humility of mind the Holy Spirit's illumination as we pursue this study together. For without the Holy Spirit and without the Holy Spirit's illumination, we're simply left to our own imagination. We have the Word of God, but we need the Holy Spirit to guide our thinking and to guide our reasoning in these matters. This is not simply an mere intellectual issue of simply reading the scripture, looking at history. We need the Holy Spirit's guidance as we consider these questions. So may God's Spirit work within our hearts and minds as we continue this study. The main points today continue the description of this particular king that we have noted in Daniel 11, verse 36 and following. And so these are the following main points in verse 36. There will be more main points in the verses that come after verse 36. But within verse 36, these will be the main points that we will cover this Lord's Day. So this king, first of all, this king has, number one, an absolute will. Number two, this king exalts himself above all earthly authority. Number three, this king usurps God's authority. And number four, this king prospers until God's indignation is finished. So let's begin with the first main point. This king has an absolute will, when it says in verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will." This characteristic of absolute and supreme will is likewise spoken of with regard to Alexander the Great back in verse 3 of the same chapter, Daniel 11:3. Where it says, "And a mighty king," this is speaking of Alexander the Great, "shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." The will of Alexander prevailed over all his princes and enemies. And this aptly describes, I submit to you, the absolute will of the papacy in history as well. As we have seen in the previous sermon, the papacy was and is an absolute monarchy. Those are not words that I have proposed. Do again a little bit of research into the papal city or into the authority of the Pope. That is, again, common language that the Pope is an absolute monarch that rules with supreme authority and whose will is indeed absolute. The Pope, as we noted last Lord's Day, is an earthly king, not just an ecclesiastical bishop, but is an earthly king having reigned over the papal states from 756 to 1870, Papal States was most of central Italy until 1870, where Italy was reunited as one kingdom, as one nation. And the Pope, though not reigning over the Papal States any longer, as of 1870, reigns as a king, reigns as a monarch over Vatican City, a recognized earthly state with diplomatic relations with 179 nations. The papacy has claimed and exercised, and we noted some of this last Lord's Day as well, so this may be somewhat reviewing that which we covered, but I think it's important just to bring us up to speed to make these statements. The papacy has claimed and exercised a greater power than even kings in history, in crowning kings, in deposing and removing kings from their thrones according to his will. You see, to crown a king and to remove a king is not an ecclesiastical power. That's a political power. What the Pope claims to do within the church is one thing, but to grant to a king the power to rule or to remove a king from power is a political power that the Pope claims to have. The Pope in history has banned, on the part of a nation and its citizens, loyalty to a king, so that the king does not have the fealty or the loyalty of its citizens. The Pope in history has raised military ventures from nations to come against militarily, against heretics, against infidels, according to his will. And until 1963, the papacy had all the pomp and all the circumstance of a royal coronation, with the crowning of the Pope with a crown, a tiara, placed upon his head and him being seated upon a throne. In fact, the title Pontifex Maximus, which means Supreme Pontiff, was a title that was taken by the emperors of Rome. They used that title for themselves, the emperors of Rome, and was likewise assumed by the popes of Rome, Pontifex Maximus. Again, showing the continuity from Roman emperors to the popes of Rome. I submit to you that there has not been a more powerful or longer living dynasty ruling in the Western world as the papacy has ruled from its throne in Rome. Also, we might note with regard to this characteristic of this king, and the king shall do according to his will. The papacy also claims infallibility to do according to his will. That is infallibility, the impossibility, that's what the term means. Infallibility means the impossibility of erring in matters of faith and morals when speaking in his official capacity from his throne. The Dictatus Papae, written by Pope Gregory VII, who reigned from 1073 to 1085, asserts that no one can judge the Pope. No one can judge, in Proposition 19 of that dictation. Papal infallibility was formalized at Vatican I in 1870. This is a brief paragraph describing what Vatican I ruled and what they said. And I quote, "We teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is from the throne, from the seat, in his official capacity, that is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith or morals." And then it continues, "So then, should anyone, which God forbid, have the temerity," that is the rashness, "to reject this definition," what has just been stated with regard to papal infallibility, for someone to reject this definition of ours. Let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. If one does not accept that the Pope has that infallibility, can do according to his will. In the Code of Canon Law of the Church of Rome, we're going to have, again, in these next sermons, a lot of information that we need to document historically. Otherwise, if we simply just say that the papacy is this king without documenting and being able to demonstrate why that we believe that's the case, then we're basically just throwing out an assertion without any proof at all. And so, again, I don't apologize for going through this because it's necessary sometimes to review historical information in order to show who fulfills the characteristics that are spoken of here with regard to this king. And so let us, again, with this canon that we have, canon law, and canon 331, it says, by virtue of his, that is the Pope's office, he possesses supreme, full, immediate, and universal ordinary power in the church, which he is always able to exercise freely. Canon 333, paragraph 3 says, no appeal or recourse is permitted against a sentence or decree of the Roman pontiff. He does according to his will. Such power claimed over kings, over nations, and over the universal church, I submit to you, fits very well with what is said here, and the king shall do according to his will. The next characteristic that we find in Daniel 11:36, he exalts himself above all earthly power and authority. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself, that is, make himself great above every god. To exalt oneself above every god does not simply mean above every false god. That may be the first way that we consider this. He certainly does that. But it actually goes farther than that. In a more general sense, every god refers to all those claiming authority upon earth. You see, political rulers or ecclesiastical ministers, anyone who rules in the state or in the church, is called, by way of their being the minister, called to be a minister of God, to serve God. They are called a god, or gods in the plural. In Psalm 82, and I invite you to turn with me there, it's a short psalm, but I wanted to read the whole psalm for you. Psalm 82, I think, helps us to understand how, on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, the word God is used to mean not someone who claims to be necessarily divine, but just someone who rules. An earthly magistrate, judge, king, is called a god. Notice again in Psalm 82, beginning with verse 1. God standeth, that's the one true living God, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? So he's speaking here to earthly judges, and he calls them, again, gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Show favoritism in your judgment toward the wicked. Verse 3, defend, and this is what God tells to earthly judges whom he calls gods. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So again, in this passage, I think we get a more clear, broad understanding of what here in Daniel 11:36 is probably in view. Not simply false gods, that he exalts and magnifies himself above every false god that claims deity, but that he exalts and magnifies himself and makes himself great above every earthly authority. So this characteristic of this king in Daniel 11:36 claims universal authority. And since Jesus is King of Kings, and since Jesus truly is King of Kings, and since Jesus truly is the head of the church, the papacy claims Christ's supreme authority over all kings and over the universal church upon the earth. Because, again, as we'll see, the papacy claims to be the substitute Christ here upon the earth. And if Jesus is King of Kings, then therefore the substitute Christ is likewise King of Kings. And if Jesus is the head of the church, then the substitute Christ here upon earth is head of the church. You see how that works? That's, again, the basis for claiming that universal authority. Pope Gregory VII in 1075 decreed, quote, that it may be permitted to him, that is to the Pope, to depose emperors, to remove emperors from power, and asserted the papal power to, quote, absolve, that is release, subjects from their fealty or loyalty to wicked kings. We've noted that already, but that's where that comes from once again. The claiming of universal authority to be able to remove kings and to make kings. When Pope Innocent III came to power in 1198, he declared, quote, who am I myself, or what was the house of my father, that I am permitted to sit above kings, to possess the throne of glory? The throne of glory. That, again, seems to be a reference to Christ's throne in heaven, a throne of glory. And yet the Pope claims to sit upon a throne of glory here upon the earth. Pope Boniface VIII in 1302 issued this papal proclamation, Unum Sanctum, which declared that the, quote, spiritual power has to institute the earthly power and judge it. That is, the power of the Pope, being a spiritual power, has the power to institute earthly power, earthly kings, and to judge earthly kings. And that, quote, it is entirely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. Every creature. If that's not claiming a universal power and authority, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, every earthly authority, then I'm not sure how much more one could say by way of universality of authority. This decree and other writings that we have cited, these have never been rejected by subsequent popes or by subsequent councils to say, no, that was wrong. That was stated in error. That is not the case. There hasn't been that type of a retraction. Does the papacy exalt itself, therefore, above all earthly authority? It's a question that we need to, I think, consider. Well, I submit to you in light of that, and this is just kind of a very brief summary, but in light of what we have even heard, I submit to you that the papacy claims to rule on earth in the place of Christ as a substitute Christ. And no earthly power is greater, since there is no power greater than that of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the substitute Christ. The papacy likewise claims that there is no power greater upon earth than his power, the power of the Pope. The third characteristic is that this king usurps God's authority in particular, and shall speak marvelous, that is, extraordinary things against the God of gods. Let me ask you, does one have to curse God directly in order to speak against God? I submit that one can usurp God's titles, God's attributes, and God's authority, rob God of these. And in so doing, he is speaking marvelous or extraordinary things against the God of gods by way of usurping what belongs only to God. Because we cannot rob God of what is uniquely his without speaking against him. Even if we do not curse God with our lips, but if we rob God and we continue to do so of his glory, of his power, of his authority, of his titles, of his attributes, then we are speaking against God. We don't have to curse him. By our words and by our actions, we are again speaking against him extraordinary things, as it says here. What husband, let me ask you, what husband would not consider it to be speaking against him for another man to claim to be the wife of himself, to be the wife of that person rather than our own wife, men? That person doesn't have to curse me directly, but if that person wants to assume the title of husband of my wife, they're speaking against me. And so likewise, for the papacy, maybe not to curse God outrightly, but to assume the titles, the attributes of God, is to speak extraordinary things against the God of gods. You see, it's one thing to falsely claim a universal power over kings and over the whole church on earth. That's grievous, but it's a greater aggravation of that sin to claim a power upon earth that is equivalent to that of God and to that of Jesus Christ. Does the papacy actually do that? Historically, has the papacy actually made such claims? Well, in his encyclical entitled The Reunion of Christendom in 1885, Pope Leo XIII stated that the Pope holds, quote, upon this earth the place of God Almighty. The place of God Almighty. This is, I submit to you, speaking extraordinary things against God. Pope John XXIII, in his homily to the bishops at his papal coronation on November the 4th, 1958, that's less than 100 years ago, during my lifetime. In that homily, he said, and I quote, "The Savior himself is the door of the sheepfold. I am the door of the sheep. Into this fold of Jesus Christ no man may enter unless he be led by the sovereign pontiff, the Pope. And only if they be united to him, not to Christ, but only if they be united to him, the Pope, can men be saved. For the Roman pontiff is the vicar of Christ and his personal representative on earth. Need I point out that salvation is only and ever granted to those who are united to Jesus Christ alone, not to any mere creature, not to any mere human being? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are united to Christ, not to the Pope. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. Who of God, that is who by God, is made unto us, Jesus is made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, to be united to Christ, not to the Pope. I submit to you, this is blasphemy. It is speaking against the God of gods. Historically, there were two commemorative medallions that were made with the approval of the papacy and the Church of Rome back in the 15th century, which honored the election and coronation of two popes, Pope Martin V in 1417 and Pope Eugene IV in 1431, which depict And these medallions, approved by the Church, approved by the Pope, which depict two cardinals, the highest ranking officials in the Catholic Church, two cardinals crowning the Pope, and cardinals as well bowing to adore and worship the Pope, with the Holy Spirit from heaven descending upon him in the form of a dove, with this inscription on those coins: whom they create, that is, whom the cardinals create by way of their election and coronation, they worship. They worship. The word here in Latin isn't the word for venerate. There's a distinction made between adoration and veneration in Roman Catholic theology. They say only God is to be given adoration, to be adored. Saints can be venerated, and they interpret that to mean, and we'll in future sermons we'll be addressing this distinction, but they make that distinction that the saints can be venerated, the Pope can be venerated, honored with a human honor, but not worshipped. And yet in these coins it says, the word that is used is they worship. Whom they create, they worship. Again, this is usurping that which belongs to God alone. Jesus, you recall, said in Matthew 4:10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The papacy falsely claims as well, and its priests, to forgive sins. And for the papacy to convey that power to the priests. In a new catechism of the Catholic faith, page 62, the question is asked, does the priest really forgive your sins? The answer, with the power of Christ given to him in the sacrament of holy orders, the priest really forgives your sins. Really forgives your sins. Let me ask you, who alone can forgive and set one free from the guilt and the punishment of sin committed against God. Only God can commit sin committed against him. In Luke 5:21, you recall this incident where Jesus healed the paralytic that was brought down through the roof. And he not only healed him, but he said that his sins, the sins of the paralytic, were forgiven as well. How did those in the room, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, respond to Jesus saying that he forgave the sins of this paralytic? It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer is no one can forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus goes on to say, basically, and I'm going to show that I have the power to forgive sin and that I am God by virtue of healing the man of his paralysis as well. God alone. You see, in 1 John 1:9, we quoted that earlier in the worship service. If we confess our sins, who? To who? We confess our sins to God. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, I submit to you, this is to usurp the right and authority of God alone. Now, we can forgive one another personal offenses that are committed against one another, but we cannot remove the guilt. We cannot forgive the guilt of sin in the heart of anyone. Only God can remove the guilt of sin. And as ministers, we can, upon the authority of Christ, proclaim the forgiveness of God to sinners. We can assure those who sincerely repent of their sin and turn in faith to Christ that God will forgive them of their sins. But it is God alone that forgives sin. Not a priest, not the Pope, not a minister. God alone. In the early church fathers, pastors and bishops historically were called vicars of Christ, in the plural, vicars of Christ. And they meant by that not some kind of special authority, unique authority. They meant by vicar of Christ that they were ministers of Jesus Christ. But by the 13th century, and this is how so many of these doctrines develop over a period of hundreds of years. By the 13th century, that title of Vicar of Christ took on a unique meaning as meaning the one and only replacement for Jesus Christ here upon the earth, who is given special divine authority that no one else has. That no one else has. No other minister has beside him. However, it wasn't the papacy, it wasn't the Pope that Jesus sent to the earth to be his replacement. It was rather the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent to be his replacement. As we read in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17 and verse 26, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. This title, Vicar of Christ, usually also includes in it the title assumed by the papacy as the head of the universal church, that also being a title assumed by the papacy, the head of the universal church. In Unum Sanctum, again in 1302, Pope Boniface VIII declared that the church must be united to the people, and the people must be united to him, to the Pope, and that he was its head, the head of the church upon earth. He said, "Therefore, of the one and only church, there is one body and one head, namely the papacy, not two heads, like a monster." This does, I submit to you, depict the church as having two heads, actually, to have the Pope to claim to be the head of the church here upon the earth and Jesus to be the head of the church in heaven is to claim that there are two heads of the church, one in heaven and one upon earth. And yet, in Colossians 1:18, Jesus is declared to be the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Doesn't, again, you don't find that language anywhere in Scripture, that there is another head of the church here upon the earth. You don't find any of the apostles being given that particular title, or them assuming to themselves that title, which belongs alone to Jesus Christ. Again, I submit to you that this is to usurp the authority of Christ, and thus it is to speak against him. And then we find in Daniel 11:36, at the very end, he prospers, this king prospers until God's indignation is finished. And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Now, I won't say very much at this point about the papacy continuing until God's indignation is finished. We will have opportunity to talk about that in future sermons. But let me add that this depicts this king as having an extended period of rule that will continue until he is destroyed by the Lord Jesus. And I believe in Revelation 19:20, we see this king that's spoken of here destroyed by the Lord Jesus when it speaks of the false prophet. The false prophet being destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. Now, I say with all seriousness that this king that is spoken of here, the papacy, that this king has deluded and has deceived countless millions in following him rather than in following the Lord Jesus Christ, the alone head of the church in heaven and on earth. And I submit that this brief overview that we have given today, as well as last Lord's Day, should alert us, I believe, to the possibility, at least the possibility, if not the likelihood, that this king that is referred to here in Daniel 11:36 and following is most fully realized in the papacy. And further description of this king is yet to come, which I believe will only further confirm the identity of who this king is. As we close, let me offer to you some application. first application that I want to make very, very clear is that this message is not anti-Catholic as to the people themselves. I'm very much against the system of Rome, but I love the people. I care for the people, and we must care for all souls, even those that we believe are deceived and deluded. We are to pray for them that they might escape the deception of this papal false prophet, this papal king. The Lord appeals to dear family members, appeals through us to friends with these words that are found in Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. Who is it speaking of? Who is the her? Who is the female that is referred to here? It's the harlot church. It's the unfaithful church, the harlot church of Rome, that God is appealing. Come out of her, my people. And that's our appeal, not out of hatred, but out of love and care. And so God's word that we have read, that we have sought to understand and apply today, is an appeal in itself, not from hatred or pride, and neither should ours be, but rather should come from a sincere and loving warning, a warning to look to Jesus Christ alone as the head of the church, to look to Jesus Christ alone as who alone can forgive sin, whose sacrifice alone atones for the guilt of sin, and that those attributes to be the vicar of Christ that is claimed to be a substitute Christ, and we'll consider that language further in another sermon to come, because we want to compare some of the things that are said here in Daniel with what is said in the New Testament and what the apostles speak of with regard to, I believe, the same individual or office that is spoken of here in Daniel chapter 11. But again, let us not go forth in any way of hatred, but only in love to those who are in the Church of Rome, appealing to them to come out of her. Our desire is to see that office of papal king and antichrist crushed and destroyed, because it has never been appointed by Jesus Christ here upon the earth. But it is to see those within the pale of that church to come unto Christ alone. A second application: the gradual growth over time of the power and the authority that came to be centralized in the papacy. Again, it didn't happen overnight. It historically, as we began to see how this power began to grow and how it became centralized in the papacy, it illustrates, I believe, the extreme danger of placing oral tradition alongside scripture as infallible revelation. That once we begin to allow oral tradition, that which is spoken as revelation equivalent to the scripture, and place that alongside the scripture, and they have equal authority, basically I would say even the oral tradition in the Roman Catholic Church has greater authority because it's more recent, and it tells basically the scripture what is right and what is wrong. It adds to what is not clearly found in the scripture. It adds to that. And that's, again, I believe, very dangerous, and one of the outcomes of the growth of the papacy, because you don't see that power invested in the book of Romans, which was written to the church of Rome by the apostle Paul, you don't find any central head of that church that is being specifically addressed, or one who is universal, who sits in the seat of Peter, who is a universal king reigning in that church. Paul is not speaking in those types of words. This happened over hundreds of years that this came to be. Keep in mind, again, it's that kind of deception that has, again, misled and does continue to mislead millions away from, I believe, Jesus Christ and the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus condemned the tradition of the elders. The Jews had, just as Rome has, a tradition which they make equivalent to Scripture. The Jews, likewise, at the time of Christ, had a tradition which they exalted to have the same authority as Scripture, oral tradition. And that's what Jesus is saying in Mark 7, verse 13, that they made void the commandment of God. They made void the Scripture by way of their tradition, which they had imposed upon God's people at that time. They made empty, they made void the actual commandments of God, the actual revelation of God by way of their tradition. And so likewise, that continues to be the case when oral tradition is exalted to have equal, if not supreme, authority over the Word of God, over Scripture. And finally, the last application is this. Just as one does not have to directly curse God, as we learned in one of our main points today, doesn't have to directly curse God to speak against him. So likewise, one does not have to become an atheist in order to deny God. One may do so. One may deny God by virtue of one's words and one's deeds, even if one doesn't directly say, "I deny God. I don't believe in God." Titus 1:16 says, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." They deny him, not by cursing God. They profess to know him, but they deny knowing him by way of the lives that they live, contrary to what Jesus says. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And yet those who deny him may, in fact, profess him. And may deny him by way of their disobedience, their rebellion against his commandments. So let us again take heed, because in the spirit of Christianity today, there is this looseness. I don't have to obey the commandments of God. I'm under grace. I don't have to follow the commandments of Jesus Christ. I'm walking according to the Spirit. That's a delusion. That's a deception. That's denying God. Because Jesus said that we are to follow him. We are to obey him. We're not justified by our obedience. We are justified by faith alone, but we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit as we obey him, as we keep his commandments, as we walk in loving obedience to what he has revealed. We show and demonstrate that we believe, we trust in him. James said, "For without works, we deny our faith. Faith without works is dead." And so let us, we may know of people who are living in that kind of delusion, but let us each one take heed that we don't merely have a profession of faith, but we have a living out of that faith and a love for God's commandments and God's will to do his will. That's the evidence of faith, that God works in every believer and every Christian. Not some, but every true Christian. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy holy word and what it teaches us. What it teaches us about those who go about as false prophets, deluding and deceiving. What it teaches us, Lord, about how we are to live, how we are to honor thee. What it teaches us about thee and thine attributes, who thou art, thy holiness, thy mercy, thy grace. How we thank thee and pray thy spirit would illuminate our mind and our thinking, that thou would take every thought captive in our hearts to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray for loved ones who are yet held, Lord, in bondage, who are yet a part of this system, this unfaithful church. Lord, we pray for their deliverance. We pray for their being brought out of that. For again, thou dost have thy people, even in this harlot church. But Lord, they are not to remain there. They are to come out. They are to come out from her. We ask our God that thou would, by thy grace, help us to love and to show that love, Lord, for all. To show that we truly care. That we're not just bashing people. That we don't come across that way. But rather that, Father, what we are speaking against is a system of belief, a false system of belief. What we're speaking against would be one who assumes the authority and the titles of the Lord Jesus. That's what we speak against. We pray, our Father, that thou would give to us thy grace. Help us to be thankful, for it is not because we are any better than anyone else that our eyes have been opened, but because of thy mercy and grace shown to us. And let us not therefore take pride and be arrogant in the way we come across in these matters. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.